Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Focus. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and today we bring you maybe a bit of a twist in the conversation about the possibility of married priests in the broader Catholic Church. Our guest, Father Joshua Whitfield, is a regular columnist at the Dallas News, and recently he penned a piece titled, "I'm a Married Catholic Priest Who Thinks Priests Shouldn't Get Married." Father Whitfield, thank you for being with us.
Yeah, thanks, Cy. Good to be with you.
How long have you been doing that column?
I've been writing regularly for the Morning News for maybe a year and a half now. I used to write for a faith blog that they ran, but once that went away, they asked me to stay on. And so I just write when I can. It's quite an opportunity.
So how did you come to be a married Catholic priest?
Well, I used to be an Episcopalian and trained in seminary in England and served in as an Episcopal priest for a number of years. But as is the case with many guys like me, they see the truth of the Catholic faith because being a high church Anglican as I was, we're very close. Sometimes we're so close we don't see it, but some of us do. And so I became a Catholic because I was converted to the fullness of the faith, and so I became a Catholic to save my soul, and when I do that, lo and behold, I discover this wonderful thing called the pastoral provision of John Paul II, which that dear saintly pope established in the early 80s, and it allows for people like me to seek to serve as priests in the Catholic Church for the sake of Christian unity, which has been the Catholic Church's, a commitment of the Catholic Church since, forever, but in a new way since Vatican II. So, that's sort of a thumbnail sketch of what brings me here as a Catholic priest, is unity and the Church's mercy, really.
So when were you ordained you say Episcopalian priest. I was going to say Anglican, mm-hmm. but it's more appropriate to say Episcopalian, right?
The Episcopalian and, Anglicans in the United States are generally called Episcopalians.
Okay, so when was that you ordained an Episcopalian
priest? I was ordained in the Episcopal Church in 2003. I went to seminary in England from 2000 to 2003 and then was ordained in 03 and served in the Episcopal Church here in Texas as the Episcopal Church was starting to break up even more over, practicing homosexual bishops and all that stuff. And so I was ordained as it was falling apart when things collapse like that, you are forced to think about foundations and think about truth in a way that sometimes you don't think about truth when you're comfortable. And that opened it made possible for me and for a lot of my friends to think about truth in a very basic way. And very quickly that becomes a question of the Catholic Church. And so that happened to me probably about 2008, 2000, and I came into the church. My wife and I came into the church in 2009, and then I was ordained a Catholic priest in 2012. So
for you, it's not just a matter of moving out of the kind of worldwide Anglican communion because there's trouble there. It's that the trouble fomented a kind of questioning in you that led you into the Catholic Church.
Precisely. I mean, I became a Catholic because of what Catholicism is, and that is, we say it so often, we sometimes don't realize how powerful this truth is, and that is, I became a Catholic because it is the fullness of the faith, and so as I tell people, Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, is Christianity with all the verbs conjugated. I mean, it is all of it, right?
Right.
And so you know, as an Anglican growing up as an Episcopalian, and I use these words interchangeably because Anglicans do, I grew up as what we call an Anglo-Catholic, right? So I very high church, high ritual, beautiful preaching, beautiful vestments, beautiful music, and a very Catholic piety. And so I grew up thinking of myself as Catholic, but I was so close to Roman Catholicism that I didn't see how far away I was, right? And the crisis really allowed me to sort of step away from the romanticism and the illusions of high church Anglicanism, right? Ronald Knox, who was a great convert to Catholicism from Anglicanism in the early 20th century, he referred to Anglicanism as the mimic Riviera of Catholicism. You know, it's so close and so beautiful that you can sort of trick yourself into thinking that it's the real thing. And the crisis in the Episcopal Church of the United States and Anglicanism more broadly gave me the opportunity to, you know, get away from those illusions and to realize that they were just illusions. And so that's what I mean when I say that the troubles in the Anglican world, you know, propelled me toward Catholicism, toward the truth and the fullness of the faith. So it was a very painful journey, but goodness gracious, I'm grateful for it.
Was there ever a consideration on your part of coming into the Catholic Church, but not to be ordained to the priesthood, to come in just as a layman?
Yes, yes, definitely. And in fact, what I had to discover, and this is what I tell those who are following behind me and who are discerning this path, and that is, I had to come to Catholicism because of Catholicism, because it's true, because now that I've seen the truth, I have to embrace the truth and be obedient to the truth for the sake of my soul, right? And so I became a Catholic for that reason and that reason only. And I intentionally had to be willing to sacrifice everything. So literally I looked for jobs everywhere, you know. I mean, I contemplated an entirely different life. And the passage of scripture that came to me was the sacrifice of Isaac, right? You know, that Abraham, you know, had to be willing to bring the knife down on Isaac, right? And without holding anything back. And I had to be willing to bring the knife down on everything I'd trained for, everything I'd saw myself as, you know, for the sake of this truth. And so that for anyone contemplating this journey, they cannot think in terms of, well, I'm escaping something. I'm trying to just, you know, retread the tires in a new lane. To mix my metaphors, it has to be for truth, and truth requires sacrifice. And so I did that. You know, and the system that the church gives is, or the path the church offers for people like me is really, really good. You know, I mean, it does weed out those guys who aren't in it for truth, right? And or in it for a safer job or something like that. That's spiritually deadly. So yes, I mean, I did contemplate life as a layman. I lived as a layman from 09 to 12, and it was painful, and I was grateful for it. Now, why did I pursue the priesthood? Because some people, some Episcopal priests don't pursue the priesthood. The reason I pursued the priesthood, and the way I told it to my dear bishop at the time, who is now the Bishop of Orange, the great Bishop Van, you know, ever since I was a kid, I felt a call to the priesthood, right? I mean, I had a devotion to John Vianney as a little Episcopalian priest. I prayed before the body of John Vianney when I was in seminary, you know. And so I had this deep sense of priesthood in my life. And so I went to the bishop and I said, to be true to myself, I have to rediscern this vocation in the arms of Mother Church, you know. And Mother Church could say no, because she can. But to be true to myself, I had to be obedient to myself and to the church's invitation to discern priesthood again. And so I did that. And it wasn't a guarantee. It never is a guarantee for guys like me. And so I rediscerned that vocation with the Catholic Church, and she carried me and ordained me. And so, again, I'm extremely grateful for it. So it wasn't like a job change. It was a more harrowing and graceful experience than that.
And so you mentioned the provision that Pope John Paul II made, but by the time you were ordained, Pope Benedict had gone further than that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I came in through the, like I said, the past provision of John Paul II, and I started the process really just before the ordinariate was established. And I was intimately aware of the coming of the ordinariate and the establishment of the ordinariate. But my process, my journey to the priesthood came through that old that other process of the pastoral provision, which still exists. And the rule of thumb to discern between the ordinariate and the pastoral provision is basically this, and that is the pastoral provision is designed to allow individuals who are ordained in the Anglican Church or other denominations sometimes to discern the priesthood individually. The ordinariate is for groups of Anglicans, parishes, communities, and whatnot, to discern full communion with the Roman Catholic Church. And the provision still exists for that reason, and the ordinariate still exists for that reason. The lines are blurred on occasion, but that's just because we're humans and we're the church, you know. The ordinariate was announced in 2009, and almost a few weeks after that announcement, I made my profession of faith. So it was a whirlwind.
Yeah. And so what diocese are you a part of now?
I'm incarnated in the Diocese of Dallas.
Okay, so your parish is a parish then. You're a pastor of a parish uh-huh. in the Diocese of Dallas.
Right. I'm a pastoral administrator, quite a pastor yet, but the I'm incarnated in the Diocese of Dallas, and St. Rita here is a big parish in the Diocese of Dallas. So I have a lot of friends in the ordinariate, and the ordinariate's pretty awesome, but I'm not a part of it, right? And that's again a distinction that's helpful, because not every married priest is a part of the ordinariate. And that certainly that's me, you know.
And there's three of these ordinariates that are like dioceses for that, but they're regional former Anglicans, Episcopalians, but the one in the United States is the ordinariate of St. Peter.
Yeah, Chair of St. Peter.
And Chair of St. Peter, and that's located right near you, though, isn't it? Aren't they right?
Yeah, down the road in Houston, and in fact, I mean, I know all these guys. You know, the Vicar General has known me since I was a kid. He's a great priest, and the Father Huff down in Our Lady of Walsingham in Houston, who runs the cathedral there. You know, we've known each other since we were kids, so it's really is a beautiful ministry, and we all came into the Catholic Church basically together, and we're literally ordained together. And our individual stories, as we've, you know, stepped into ministry in the priestly ministry in the Catholic Church, are varied and sporadic and charismatic and mm-hmm. beautiful, really.
So now you're a father of a growing family, married father of a growing family, and a priest in the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so can you tell us a little bit about that?
Well, I'm a busy guy, you know, to say the least. Time management is something I've had to become good at. And, you know, my wife was pregnant with our first child when we were received in the Catholic Church. And, you know, since then, you know, we have been fruitful and have multiplied. And it's an exhausting life. It's a life where we have to, you know, pinch pennies and be good stewards. It's a sacrificial life, not just for me, but for my family. You know, because being a Catholic priest is, you know, for every Catholic priest you see, that, you know, it's an extremely busy life. And I tell the joke that when I was an Episcopalian, it was the best part-time job I ever had, because I didn't know how much my Catholic, you know, brethren worked. And so you've got to pace yourself. You got to manage your time well. We make it work, and it's a beautiful life. It's a rewarding life. My wife and I, on a regular basis, spontaneously just sort of look at each other and say, you know, we really are blessed. You know, we belong to a beautiful parish that has embraced it and run with it and supported us. You know, we live in we belong to a church that is Holy Mother Church, you know, and again, I mean, coming from outside the Catholic Church into the Catholic Church, you know, it's hard to describe, even these years I've been a Catholic, it's hard to describe the utter and absolute and supernatural joy that you just kind of have all the time as a convert. That's not faded one millisecond. I mean, that's not faded at all. We still are deeply in love with this Catholic Church, and so we're grateful for it.
So I imagine visitors come to the church, you know, some people who may not know you or your family, and here's this priest, and he's married, and he's got the four kids, and now I think at the current moment you have four children, and none have reached the age of 8 yet. Is that right?
Right. Yeah, the oldest one's 7. Yeah.
And so, do you ever run into the person who, I don't know, we might say is more Catholic than the Pope, and which is an expression that my Irish Catholic grandparents used to say, and that they look at you and say, no, that's not acceptable.
Yeah, I mean, that's really, really rare in my experience. If they do have that opinion, they don't normally share it with me to my face. And you know, I respect those folk, and I respect their opinion, and I certainly agree with them when it comes to the value of celibacy and the place of celibacy in the life of the church. But you know, my answer very charitably always is this, and that is, you know, you'd have to take it up with the Pope, you know, because John Paul II established it. Pope Benedict XVI is the Pope who signed my rescript, you know, and so it's hard to be, it is hard to be more Catholic than the Pope. And then I talk about the good of Christian unity, and you know, once I sort of let people realize that I'm not some sort of thin end of a wedge or some sort of a change agent, but really just a you know, I think I said it in the column, a sacrament of unity. Mm-hmm. Then. You know, then people buy into it more.
That I want to ask you about the thin edge of a wedge, because I imagine there's probably more people than maybe the one who's more Catholic than the Pope, but the person who maybe looks at you with a little wink, you know, almost like, it's good to have you, Father, because you're the future. This is where the church has got to go.
Absolutely. You know that. That's the truth. I mean, I get a lot of that more than I get the former. And when that column came out, I mean, I had a few very loving, kind parishioners who said, great column, Father, but you know, I disagree with you, you know, because they, you know, a lot of people want to see married priests. And on that again, I say to them, well, you know, no. And the reason is because when I talk to those folks, I talk about the spiritual fruit of celibacy, which is what the ordination rite refers to. And I tell people, you know, I mean, if celibacy were gone, we would miss it very quickly. And I think we would see its value in a profound way if it were absent. And so, yeah, I mean, I have to, convert those people just as much as I do, or more often than I do, you know, the people who are more Catholic than the Pope.
Well, you have a kind of unique, or I wouldn't say unique, but you have a privileged perspective on that as well. Coming from the worldwide Anglican communion, you can kind of point out, well, married priesthood didn't solve all the problems there. It's not any kind of
absolutely
panacea. It isn't.
No, I agree completely. A few things. One, sometimes some of my brother priests, or once in a while, I'll run into a priest who will look at me and say, you know, you're the future. I wish the church would change her teaching on this, that, and the other. And I want to say to that brother priest, you have no idea what you're talking about. You know, I mean, because sometimes celibates romanticize married life too. You know,
right?
And do you understand how busy I am? But on the other side, to tell the people who are, you know, and I respect people's opinions, you know, who want to change the discipline. But I say what you said, you know. I mean, if we opened priesthood to married men, a few things would happen. One, we would lose out on what I call, or what the ordination rite calls, the spiritual fruit of celibacy, which is a mysterious, beautiful thing, ranging from the sort of the iconic quality of the celibate priest to the, you know, the libertas ecclesiae, the freedom of the church, which they represent in their person, right? But then also from an economic standpoint, I think it would be a disaster. I think they would have to think that through, because let's say we opened up married priesthood today in the Diocese of Dallas, you wouldn't get as many people as you thought you'd get. You'd get just enough to suck resources into a few centralized locations in the Diocese of Dallas, and I think the resources that would be required to support married priests would sort of like a magnet draw to a few centralized locations and pull resources from the periphery. So I think from an economic standpoint, it's not a very good idea. And then just from a sociological standpoint, I mean, just take a look at the Protestant churches around. It has not helped them one jot or tittle, you know. And this mythology that it's somehow a panacea, as you said, for all that ills the Catholic Church there's nothing to suggest that whatsoever, you know.
Do you have any sense?
That's my two cents on.
Do you have any sense that the kind of desire to dismiss priestly celibacy is connected to a more general sense that the Church is out of touch and needs to get more in touch with a modern understanding of sexuality?
Oh, I think that's quite right. You know, I think it's very much connected to the ideology of the will, to be honest, that is underneath so much of the criticisms of the church and so much of what's going on in the world. You know, so the idea that you would have to that you would have to make a promise like that and be obedient to it for your entire life is something extremely countercultural and antithetical to the world in which we live in today, which says you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, right? The same reason clerical celibacy is held in suspicion is the exact same reason lifelong monogamous marriage is held in suspicion,
yeah,
right?
Right.
Because why on earth, what sense does it make to be married to the same person all your life, to give yourself that burden of obedience, right? I mean, this is what it sounds like to modern ears. And so it's that ideology of will, which is to blame for a lot, you know, and which is all the more reason, I would say, that Catholics need to really commit to marriage and really commit to clerical celibacy.
What about the person who says, "Do you come on, Father?" I mean, celibacy is really a 12th century thing. That's where the church in the 12th century made this, you know. And I think further, people will often add that the motivation for this was to protect church property. And as a matter of fact, I have had quite a few people tell me that story. How do you respond to that?
Well, I mean, there's some truth to it. I mean, it certainly was, and it became legal in the early medieval period, you know. But the spiritual practice, the spiritual tradition of celibacy, you know, goes right back to the Gospel of Luke. I mean, anyone who knows anything about 4th century Egypt or 2nd and 3rd century Syria and about the Christianity that flourished there knows that celibacy has always been, a beautiful and powerful thing in Catholic experience. And so there is some truth to the historical circumstances of you know, the legal sort of codification of celibacy in the West, but to reduce our understanding of the discipline of celibacy in the West to that simple explanation is not sufficient, you know, because the Church was doing something very doing something spiritually good as well as something practical, and that goes back to the sort of that phrase that the liberties of the Church, the libertas ecclesiae, right? There's something practical about that, you know, in regards to church property and so on and so forth. But there's also something spiritual and almost sacramental about it, right? Whereas, you know, my celibate brethren represent the liberty of the Church in their person via their celibacy. I would argue this is Josh's idiosyncratic theology here, that a celibate brother represents the liberty of the Church in this beautiful and powerful way, whereas I, as a married priest, represent the Church's commitment to unity, right? And so there's sort of a symbolism at work there that is really, really powerful. So to reduce it to mere sort of legal history is a simplification, which is not actually an argument, right?
Right.
But that's just
so when you talk about yourself, though, as a kind of symbol of unity, it strikes me that you mean that, at least in part, that it's temporary. That is that. I don't know. Maybe this is not the right way to phrase it, but I'd like to get your response to it. That there's a certain historical moment now, and that moment is a moment where there's a kind of movement towards reunification on many fronts. And so when a man who's been an Anglican Episcopalian priest, is married already, maybe has children already, comes into the Catholic Church, well, the Catholic Church extends that welcome to that person and will ordain that person, that man, a priest, as a sign of, that it wants unity, that it wants to be united with, but that this is not a permanent, this is not meant to be a permanent state of affairs that the Church will keep.
Right.
Am I correct in that?
You're 100% correct on that, and I'll illustrate that in two ways. One, if for some reason my wife goes onto the Lord, makes that journey before I do, or if, God forbid, she were to leave me, then the canon enforcing clerical celibacy automatically comes into effect, right? And so if I find myself, for one whatever reason, without a wife, then I'm all of a sudden a celibate, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Also, with the ordinariate, you know, the ordinariate, if you are born and raised in an ordinary parish and you discern the priesthood in an ordinary parish, the priesthood in the future for the ordinariate is going to be celibate, right? It's not like the Eastern rite in that regard, and so you're absolutely correct. There is a temporary is not quite the right word, but you and I are saying the same thing, and that this is. It is a pastoral provision. It is an allowance that is particular to time and place, not a permanent category.
Well, if I may, so you mentioned your wife then, and how much discernment did it take on her part? You say about, you know, we always talk about men and women discerning a religious vocation, but here you mm-hmm. are, a man discerning your vocation to the Catholic priesthood. But you're a married man, so does she have to discern at the same time, does she have a kind of vocation to be married to a Catholic priest?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, she certainly has been and remains integral to my existence as both a human being and her husband and a father with, you know, of her children, and also as a priest, right? You know, she lives a very normal life. She doesn't, you know, there's the huge firewall as far as priestly ministry and confidences and all that stuff. She doesn't even want to hear any of that. But we had to take this journey together, and for me at least, it was absolutely essential that we were in lockstep together. She has always had a Catholic heart, a very gentle, you know, Catholic disposition, and so we came to the end of our Anglican life together. There's a moment in 2008, to be quite personal, where it just came crashing down. I realized, you know, there wasn't anything traumatic, but I realized that I was a Protestant and I couldn't be a Protestant, and the only thing I could do was to become a Roman Catholic, and burst into tears, you know, and my wife at the time, you know, looked at me funny, but then came to me and gave me a kiss and said, whatever you want to do, we're doing it, right? And she didn't say that, not in a sort of shallow, unthoughtful way. She was more Catholic than I was. It's out of our deep spiritual friendship that we were able to do this together. And so we were received into the church together, and you know, we're partners in crime, you know, and she's extremely supportive, and to this day. So, and again, it's one of these sort of unique gifts of grace, I think, that makes it possible. And so, I mean, I've got the greatest wife in the world, I think, and it's beautiful.
Well, hers is an odd task, really. I mean, if you think about that this is not meant to be a permanent solution for the church. You're not the cutting edge of a new movement toward married mm-hmm. priesthood, but you are, as you said, a sign of the church's deep, profound desire for Christian unity. She doesn't have many predecessors, and she doesn't expect, I suppose, to have many who will follow in her. So I imagine it must require special grace to do what she does.
No, I think it does. I mean, there is a remarkable story of you know, this small but beautiful sorority of women who have served the church as wives of priests, and there's a number of them here in Dallas and Fort Worth, and each and every one of them are strong, beautiful women, and really those. These are women who should be thanked and prayed for and supported, and because it's a unique form of existence. My wife, you know, lives her life and tries to be as holy as she can be, and participates in the life of the parish. And it's a really sort of it's an art that you have to work at every day to you know, be yourself. but also to not fall into the traps and the forms of being the pastor's wife, which is not, Allie's never, my wife's name is Allie. I mean, Allie's never fallen into that trap at all. But it's a sometimes lonely existence. It's a unique one. It's a challenging one. And so she's a woman. This parish prays for. I know they do. So.
Do your kids get it that what your role is as priest and how do they react to it at their young age?
Yeah, they're starting to get it. I mean, my oldest daughter starts second grade in a few days, and she really just this year, well, the last 2 years maybe, she's started to pick up that dad's sort of a strange one, you know. And we've talked about it. We've talked about it because she knows a lot of my celibate brethren and loves them. And, I mean, the priests here in Dallas are just awesome, but... we celebrate the union because we talk about our story, you know, about how we came into the Catholic Church, and we celebrate this beautiful, unique life that we have. And if you just tell it to them, they pick it up quick, you know, and they've not known anything different, to be honest. I'll tell you a funny story though. With the I taught at the University of Dallas a few years ago on the Rome campus for their summer program. And we took the whole family to Rome. It was a great sort of pilgrimage with the family to Rome. And we were visiting some of the churches there. And we went to San Agostino. And I was in my dad uniform, so I wasn't dressed as a priest. We were looking around, just come from praying to St. Monica. And we bumped into one of the Augustinian priests. And he gave us his blessing and had a nice little chat. I didn't have a chance to, because I could barely speak he didn't speak very good English, but we received his blessing, and he had no clue that I was a priest. But we walked on, and my daughter at the time, she was so excited to meet this priest in this church. And as we're walking out, she looks at me, and she's smiling a huge smile on her face. She looks at me, and she goes, "I can't believe we met a real priest in Rome." You know, okay, I get that. You know, I mean, so it you got to roll with the punches and smile at life. Otherwise, you're wasting time. You know. I mean,
well, was that you mentioned in the article that you were fully vested as a priest to celebrate at St. Peter's and pushing one of your children in a stroller? While having to carry your wife's purse,
right? Yeah, that was a sight to see. I mean, we wanted, we'd say you're in Rome, you want to say Mass at St. Peter's, right? And so we went into the sacristy, and the whole family went into the sacristy. And what's amazing is that, you know, that's like Grand Central Station for the world's. There's so many nationalities in this beautiful, huge sacristy. And they treated the whole family and my wife with the utmost kindness. They weren't shocked at all. It was really beautiful the way it was, so normal, and the way they welcomed us. But anyway, so you get vested, and it's just, you know, got a bunch of kids going on. My wife was pregnant at the time, so you know, it's all hands on deck to move this mass of people from the sacristy down the stairs into the crypt. And you know, I could sense the awkwardness because here I am in Chasuble and everything. And you, these tourists just taking a second look. And, you know, it is what it is. You know, I hope no one took a picture, but maybe they did.
Right. Maybe they wanted to report you to somebody.
Yeah, right.
Well, now, where can so people can find your column? How often and where on the internet to get your Dallas Morning News column?
I write about once a week unless things get a little bit busy here at the church. But usually, there's no one particular day it comes out, but it does come out about once a week. And if you just get on DallasMorningNews.com and Google my name, you'll find something. I write about anything and everything. It's quite an opportunity to speak, and sometimes it causes conversation. Sometimes it causes a lot of email in my inbox, but that's just the way it is. So,
Well, the name of the piece that you that we're referring to today, if you're looking for it, is "I'm a Married Catholic Priest Who Thinks Priests Shouldn't Get Married." That would be by Joshua Whitfield, or does it? Or does your byline say Father Joshua Whitfield? Which?
Well, actually, I'll tell you, it doesn't, and that's by design. Actually, they've offered to put it to say Father Joshua, but it's a secular audience. It's a secular newspaper, so I want them to read the column and then see that I'm a priest.
I see.
Because if it says Father Joshua, there's going to be a swath of people who are just not going to read it, right? And so people have asked me that specific question, and that's my answer, is I want to trick people into reading it before I let them know I'm a priest.
That's the way it is in the modern world. You got to use sometimes a little bit of indirection to make sure that
you're
not tuned out right away. Well, Father, I very much appreciated spending the time with you. I wonder if we could have your blessing before we go.
Yeah, sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. May the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, our Lord. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Father Joshua Whitfield, thank you for joining us.
Thank you, and prayers for everything you do.
Thank you, and thank you to all of our listeners who join us each week on Catholic Answers Focus. Tell a friend. We post this each week, and we love it when people come by and get to hear what I think are some of the most enjoyable interviews in the Catholic blogosphere, as exemplified by Father Whitfield today. We'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Focus.